But first, let's pray and ask God to enable us to hear his word clearly this morning. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your mercy to us in the Lord Jesus, and we thank you for giving us your word. And we pray that this morning you might take all distractions from us. We pray that you might encourage us from your word. We pray that you might challenge us as well. And we pray that you might so move us by your Spirit that we live as people who know the mercies of God, who know the time, and who love as we've been loved. And all of this we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. I don't think we're very good at dealing with difference. And when I say we, I don't mean human beings at the beginning of the 21st century. There is ample evidence of that. Wars, civil strife, prejudice, discrimination, violence of various kinds. No, I mean those of us who belong to Jesus Christ, who are called to be saints, who have been justified by God's grace as a gift, who have been united with Christ in a death like his and will be united with him in a resurrection like his, those who know the mercies of God and have been renewed in our thinking, and who know the time that salvation is nearer to us now than when we first believed. We Christians are not much better than the world in dealing with difference. And in case you hadn't realised it, the world notices. I've lost count of the times the differences between Christians have been paraded as a legitimate reason why no one should take the Christian message seriously. At a superficial level, of course, it's the multiplicity of denominations which is cited as evidence. But go one step further and realise that splits within denominations are not unusual, especially in some parts of the world. If I counted correctly, the Wikipedia article, yes, I looked up Wikipedia, the Wikipedia article on Presbyterianism in the United States lists 17 different groups. But it's not just them and it's not just there. I think it was John Stott in one of the last of his books who spoke of how he was profoundly grieved by our evangelical tendency to fragment. Even those who hold to the authority of Scripture, the uniqueness of Jesus, the centrality of the cross, and the necessity of being born again, can separate from each other over other, almost always less important things. Of course, some of those divisions and fragmentations were entirely necessary, as one group moved decisively away from the gospel and the truth of Scripture. The split between the Student Christian Movement, the SCM, and the Cambridge Intercollegiate Christian Union in the second decade of the 20th century over the centrality of penal substitutionary atonement fits into that category, in my opinion. So does the split that saw Westminster Theological Seminary founded in the wake of a change of theological direction at Princeton in the years following the death of B.B. Warfield. When biblical truth has been abandoned, the withdrawal of fellowship is the ultimate sanction available to Christians. The Reformation of the 16th century involved just that. But we cannot pretend, even for just a moment, that every division or separation between Christians has been justified. And we cannot pretend that we have handled differences of opinion on issues about which Scripture does not speak, or on which Scripture gives us freedom, always with the grace that accords with the gospel. We divide from each other too quickly, and we can lose all sense of proportion. There have been a myriad of disputes and breaches of fellowship among evangelical Christians the world over. And that's before we get to the ruptures of individual relationships. We don't always handle disagreement well. We don't deal with differences of opinion well. And it has been going on for a very long time, which is why we do well to pay particular attention to what the Apostle Paul has to say in Romans 14. After expounding the gospel and anticipating the challenges that might be thrown against it for 11 chapters, Paul, you will remember, turned in chapter 12 to the impact of that gospel for life now. Everything that flows on from the first verse of chapter 12 of Romans flows out of the gospel of God, the mercies of God that he has outlined in the chapters before. And that is no less true when we turn to chapter 14. Let me read it to you. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It's before his own master that he stands or falls. And he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honour of the Lord. The one who eats, eats in honour of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God. While the one who abstains, abstains in honour of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it is unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you're no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. So do not let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. Whoever thus serves Christ is acceptable to God and approved by men. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and for mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Everything is indeed clean, but it is wrong for anyone to make another stumble by what he eats. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. The faith that you have, keep between yourself and God. Blessed is the one who has no reason to pass judgment on himself for what he approves. But whoever has doubts is condemned if he eats, because the eating is not from faith. For whatever does not proceed from faith is sin. We who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbour for his good, to build him up. For Christ did not please himself, but as it's written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, welcome one another, as Christ has welcomed you, for the glory of God. Now, it's a slightly longer passage than we've been used to dealing with, as we've been working our way through the magnificent epistle of the Apostle Paul. And there is a risk in dealing with it all together, since there are so many significant details along the way, some of which we'll just gloss over this morning. But the whole passage holds together as a specific part of Paul's argument on the basis of the mercies of God. It starts with the exhortation, "Welcome the one who's weak in faith," but not in order to get into an argument about opinions. At the other end, this note of welcoming is sounded again. "Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God." Welcome one another. Not so that you can take them on and sort out the things in which they differ from you, but so that you might see God glorified. And everything Paul says between is designed to show his readers, to show us, why the first option is so fraught with danger and the second is so very good and very appropriate in the light of the mercies of God. It's worth not losing sight of that overarching concern in all that Paul has to say here. Now, you may not have noticed, because I've broken chapters 12, 13 and 14 up into seven sermons so far, that the theme of love has been a dominant one in the letter since at least chapter 12. Of course, in the earlier chapters, Paul speaks about love too. He keeps returning to the love of God. God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us in chapter 5. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ in chapter 8? But that love is echoed in the love of Christians for one another throughout chapters 12, 13 and 14. Let love be genuine, he says in chapter 12. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law, in chapter 13. And if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love, in chapter 14. The life of a living sacrifice, the mind that is renewed rather than conformed to this world, is fleshed out in terms of love. And that is what Paul sees to be at stake here in Romans 14. When brothers and sisters are not welcomed, or welcomed for all the wrong reasons, and so not really welcomed at all, genuine love is compromised, our obligation to love each other remains unfulfilled, and we are no longer walking in love. It seems there was something like that going on among the Christians in Rome that had the capacity to compromise their life of love and to fall short of the glory of God. But Paul knew it was not something that was just a passing consideration, a problem for the Roman Christians, but not for anyone else. Whatever precisely was going on, whether Jewish Christians judging Gentile Christians and Gentile Christians despising Jewish Christians or whatever, it exposed a problem serious enough not only to be tackled head on for their sake, but to be recorded for our sake as well. But before we just outline the argument that Paul makes in this passage, and that's just about all we'll have time to do this morning, I wonder whether you'll notice one more thing about the passage as a whole with me. The very way Paul speaks in this passage models what he wants to happen in Rome and in the Christian congregations everywhere. You see, you can't read these chapters without realising which of the two opinions about food and feast days, etc., Paul thinks is right. It's not hard to see that he identifies with those whom he describes as the strong. After all, chapter 15 begins, "We who are strong." And earlier in chapter 14, verse 14, he makes clear, "I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself." He doesn't hide where he stands on these issues. And he can even speak about strong and weak, though I think that's for another reason, certainly not meant to be a put-down of those who disagree with him. But Paul makes clear again and again in this section of his letter that those he describes as weak are men and women of faith. They're precious servants of Christ. They're loved. They are those for whom Christ died. They're your brothers and sisters. His consistent concern throughout this passage is that they be cared for and served, even if it means curtailing the freedom we ourselves enjoy and know we are perfectly right to enjoy, even if it means denying ourselves. They are that important. And how we treat them will either show forth the glory of God or obscure it. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you, Paul says at the end of the passage, for the glory of God. So let's quickly look at this important passage under three headings: the problem Paul saw, the principle Paul applied, and the purpose Paul kept in mind. Firstly, the problem Paul saw. There should be no doubt Paul saw there was a problem in Rome that needed to be addressed. You can see it in the questions he asks in verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? These pointed questions, and don't forget the one in verse 4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another, along with the amount of space that Paul devotes to the issue, highlight a simmering problem. His repeated exhortations push the point home. Welcome him. Do not despise. Do not pass judgment. Don't put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Don't destroy one for whom Christ died. Don't let what you regard as good be spoken of as evil. Pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. Do not, for the sake of food, destroy the work of God. Bear with the failings of the weak. You get the point. He's insistent and urgent. There is an issue. In the light of the mercies of God and the time in which we live, Paul knows this simply cannot go on unchecked. There is an issue. There were differences of opinion, different points of view, and the way these were being approached had the potential to undo the harmony brought about by the gospel, the mercies of God. But friends, these differences were of a particular type. They were not first and foremost about doctrine. This was not a matter of true and false teaching. Paul deals very differently with that elsewhere. False doctrine is never glossed over by the apostle. It's a very serious thing, and it ought to be challenged, and if the erring brother or sister will not accept the authority of the scriptures, then separation may be inevitable. But the issues Paul has in mind here, they certainly involve some kind of theological justification on both sides, were not first and foremost about doctrine. Paul does not here or anywhere else suggest that doctrinal differences don't matter. Some have used this passage to provide a license for a kind of more generous orthodoxy. I'm not persuaded that's what Paul had in mind. But these are not questions about biblical morality either. Paul can be scathing elsewhere about behaviour that defies the explicit teaching of the Word of God on how we should live in the world as disciples of Christ. He's not saying here that differences of opinion about adultery or greed or violence or sexual immorality in its various forms ought to be welcomed. The Scriptures speak directly to those issues, and our responsibility is to trust the good Word of God and act accordingly, not live with differences of opinion about them. Notice the two issues which Paul identifies: the issue of what you eat and the issue of how you esteem various days, as all the same or some more important and holy than others. I take it that neither side were trying to force compliance on either of these issues. If they were, then Paul would have no doubt written the way he wrote to the Galatians about Peter's dietary decisions or the insistence upon days and months and seasons and years. He didn't hold back from his condemnation of those who compromised our freedom in the gospel by insisting on these things. But there were clearly different views in Rome, and while those who saw themselves as more conscientious in their practice of the faith judged those they saw as lax and compromising too much with the world, on the other hand, those who knew they were free despised those who saw an unenlightened and people who were trapped in irrelevant religious practices. Interestingly, it is these attitudes rather than the decisions of either group that are the real problem Paul wants to address. For did you notice that in standing in judgment over those who exercise freedom, a freedom which looks far too much like license, or in despising those whose conscientious concern for disciplined godly living looks far too much like empty formalism and legalism, something much more disturbing is happening. You are assuming a place that is not yours. You are assuming the place of master in the life of another believer, and you are not their master. You are acting as if they are accountable to you, to conform to your opinion, to conform to your practice. And that too is to place yourself in a position that you have no right to in the life of another believer. When we used to use chapel, the old chapel across the road, for the gatherings of the whole college, I do remember the principal of the day being challenged because he knelt down when we prayed. Almost all of us remained seated as we prayed. Many of us didn't even have kneelers in front of us anyway. But he did have a kneeler in front of him, and on one occasion a student saw him using it and challenged him about what he saw as the empty formality of kneeling. Our prayers are just as effective whether we sit, kneel, stand, or lie on our back. I can't actually remember what was the precise response that was given, but it's not hard to see a parallel to what was going on here. It was not fundamentally a difference of doctrine that was being disputed, though I'm sure both parties could have provided a cogent theological argument for their position. It was a difference about something which Scripture neither prescribes or prohibits. And to use Paul's words in 14:4, who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? The problem here in Romans 14 is not really the issue of what we should and shouldn't eat, or whether we should observe religious festivals and treat some days as more holy than others. It's rather the way differences on questions like these are handled, and what that says about how we position ourselves in relation to our brothers and sisters. And that takes us to the principle that Paul applied. It's not very difficult to recognise, is it? It's spelled out very clearly in verse 3 of chapter 14. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for, and here's the reason, God has welcomed him. There is something that is so easily forgotten when you enter debating mode, when you welcome someone but only to sort them out or to bring them into line. And that is that God has reached out to them just as he reached out to you. The principle is quite simply, you must welcome your brother or sister with different opinions on these things because God has welcomed them. Remember who you're dealing with here. Paul puts it most starkly of all in verse 15, doesn't he? By what you eat, do not destroy one for whom Christ died. We all too quickly categorise people as allies or enemies, those with us or against us. Well, I know I do too quickly. Those still caught up in legalistic formalism, poor creatures, or those who've capitulated to the principles and practices of the world, those compromisers. The conscientious, for want of a better term, judge those not as conscientious as them. The liberated, again for want of a better term, despise those they consider have not taken seriously enough the freedom that is ours in the gospel. But both are brothers and sisters for whom Christ died. The very first verse of chapter 14 is interesting. These people Paul speaks about there are weak in the faith. Weak, to be sure, but in the faith. Their behaviour, did you notice in verse 6, is in honour of the Lord, and they give thanks to God, just like you do. Remember who you're dealing with, Paul's saying. You're not dealing with an enemy. This is someone who, just like you, belongs to the Lord. and the way you treat them does matter. Paul goes further. They will have to give an account, as you will too, but not to you, to God. Remember that too, Paul says in verse 10. We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. It's hard to look down on someone when you're on a level playing field. And you don't get more level than this. Each of us will give an account of himself to God. So whatever you do, remember who it is you're dealing with. Someone God has welcomed. Someone who's a servant of the same master you serve. Someone for whom Christ died. Someone in whom God has been at work, weak perhaps, but still weak in faith. Don't insist on your freedom if it's going to harm someone so precious in God's sight. These things, what you eat, what days you keep, how much water you use when you baptize, the kind of music you enjoy, your posture when you pray, the style of dress, all these things about which Scripture says nothing or encourages freedom, don't let them become a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother or sister. Their welfare is more important than the exercise of your freedom. Remember, the Christian life has never been about your self-fulfillment or about pleasing yourself. You follow Christ, and remember, he didn't please himself. Perhaps it's only me, but I need to hear this word this morning. I'm too prone to insisting on my own freedom and exercising it without a thought to those around me. But if I understand Paul's argument here, that's a very dangerous attitude to cultivate. And it's ultimately so very un-Christ-like. It's interesting, isn't it, that Paul does not say to the weak, stop being weak. Man up, or woman up. He doesn't say to the strong, make them strong too. There is little sense that those he describes as weak are going to change and turn into those who are strong. They may stay just where they are. And in that case, we who are strong have an obligation to bear with the failings of the weak. And that takes us to the purpose that Paul kept in view. It becomes explicit at two points in particular, doesn't it? Verse 19 of chapter 14. So then, let us pursue what makes for peace and mutual upbuilding. And 15 verse 7. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God. Not quarrelling, but peace. Not self-expression, but mutual upbuilding. We need to be more thoroughly committed to the welfare of each other and to that of our fellowship than to our own preferences, even though our freedom is not for a moment under challenge. But more than that, we need to remember that the glory of God is seen not in the spectacular and impressive and noteworthy, but in the everyday business of how we treat each other, especially how we treat those with whom we might disagree on things about which the Bible really has very little to say. There's a great deal more in this passage that we could profitably spend time considering together. But friends, what we've already heard this morning could hardly be more relevant to us in a theological college. We live and breathe in a hothouse of ideas, with iron sharpening iron, theological discussion, theological debate, and even theological disputes as part and parcel of the way we learn and prepare for the enormous privilege of serving God's people with God's word for the rest of our lives. And it's not as if Paul is excluding those things. It's perfectly clear from elsewhere in Paul's letters, especially in the pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus, that Paul expects the Christian pastor to pay careful attention to the word they're teaching. He expects error to be exposed as the truth is taught, and he expects us to have the courage to make a stand. But it's possible to make a stand on things which aren't really biblical principles at all, and to insist upon things which the Bible does not insist upon. Remember, Paul says in 14 verse 17, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking or any such thing, but of righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. But worse still, it is possible for us to cultivate an adversarial approach in the way in which we deal with each other. And when we do, it's all too possible to forget who they are. Never lose sight of those you might consider to be the strong or the weak, are both those for whom Christ died. Whether we are of the strong or of the weak, we belong to him and are accountable to him. Beware the danger of usurping the role of master when all have just one master and we must give account to him. So with that in mind, here again Paul's last charge. Therefore, welcome one another as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.